The Bible is a great portrait gallery, and your picture and mine hangs on every page. But it's not like the pictures that we like to look at, because they are pictures of what we are in reality, what we are on the inside, what God knows about us. They're not pictures just of the outside. The pictures would be intolerable, but for the fact there are also pictures of Christ, pictures of God, because God is best seen through Christ. These pictures in the Bible are about us before we knew Christ, as we're coming to know him, and after we've even known him for many years. I was talking to a friend recently about that very touching passage in Romans 7, 14 onwards, where the apostle says, "Wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? Things I would, I do not. The things I would not, those I do." And yet he loves the law of God. He would rather die than willingly pursue a known sin. I said to my friend, "You know, some people think that's before conversion, people just awakened. Others think it's after conversion, even many years after conversion." And my friend said, "I know which it is, because I experienced it. That's me." And this was a Christian speaking. The nearer you get to Christ, the more you know you need him. Often the further away you feel, because he's becoming clearer, he's becoming more distinct, and the contrast is painful. And you cry out, "Wretched man that I am." I want to point you to a portrait today of God. And what I say to you will sound like heresy. I hope you'll construe it as a challenge and weigh it and consider it. I want to suggest to you that God once told a story pleading for mercy for himself. What? God pleading with his creatures for mercy? Him? God? Impossible. Ridiculous. But altogether true. Notice again, please, the verses that Roy read. The last two verses of Luke 15. This is the most divinely tender, the most humanly touching story that the world has ever known. There's no story like this story. Only the love that endured at Calvary could have fashioned this story. This story is the crown and the pearl of all the parables. It's the gospel in the gospels. But the best thing about it is what it says, not about the prodigal son, either of them, because there were two of them. One was a prodigal away from home, the other one was a prodigal at home. But the best thing about this story is not what it says about either of the prodigal boys. The one who was prodigal with his goods and the other who was prodigal with his father's love. The second one was the most far gone. I'd far rather have lived with the younger brother than with the older brother. Far rather. But the best thing about this story is not what it says about the boys. It's what it says about God. So please look at those last two verses. "And he said to him, Son, you are always with me. All that's mine is yours. It was right to make merry, be glad. This your brother was dead, is alive. He was lost and is found, and there's no answer." The only unfinished story Christ ever told. Because you see, it's connected with verse 2 of the chapter. Look at the first two verses. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And so the older brother, as Roy said, is the picture of the critical Pharisees, the self-righteous man who kept the Sabbath after they crucified the Lord of glory. These men who paid tithe of mint, anise and cumin, but they omitted the weightier matters of the law. Mercy, justice, faith. So it's unfinished because he's appealing to these men. He's saying, look, here's your picture. Look at your portrait. You're this elder brother. You're saying, we've stayed by the temple. We've always kept God's commandments. We're decent people. We're not like that guy. We haven't wasted our substance. We don't waste a penny. And he's saying, yes, but every loveless person is dead. And if you can't accept your brother, God can't accept you. And so he's appealing, but there is no answer. He's still appealing. The whole story pleads. God loves you and me so much he's vulnerable. God loves you and me so much he's put himself willingly in our power. What a hard concept to grasp. It's unbelievable. The Almighty, the Creator, the Infinite, the Omnipotent, the Omnipresent, the Omniscient. He's put himself in our power? Yes, because he loves us. It's not a matter of our crying to God in vain. Here God cries to man in vain. It's not a matter of our pleading with God. He's pleading with you and me. Son, daughter, you're ever with me. All I've got is yours. What a verse. What an idea. All that God has is ours. And we're a pretty poor bunch. He's put himself in our power. He's saying, look, you are so important. You can give me joy or grief. Which will it be? Which will it be? Fancy the Almighty being that vulnerable. Because love is always vulnerable. You can't love anyone without exposing yourself to possible pain. That's one reason a lot of bachelors and a lot of spinsters, they know it's a risky game to love. And they're right. Altogether right in knowing that. I don't say they're right in their decision, but they're right in seeing that to love makes you vulnerable. You open yourself to destruction when you love. Let's look briefly at some elements of the story. Verse 11, there was a man who had two sons. Now you remember that in verse 3, it was 1 in 100. A man who owns 100 sheep and he loses one. Then you remember in verse 8, there's 1 in 10. A woman who owns 10 coins and loses one. But now it's 50%. This is a big loss. A big loss. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that falls to me. When you get to the end of the story, he says to his father, not give me, but make me. If he'd reversed it, it would have changed his whole life. Later he says to the father, make me as one of... But here he says, give me. The self-centered life is suicidal. It's a truth we're slow to learn. God implanted in us the instinct of self-protection. It's not wrong. If a bully approaches me on a dark night and begins to hit me, I will hit him back as hard as I can. The instinct of self-defense is God-given. But every good gift is abused, and this one most of all. For we protect ourselves at whatever cost to other people. The prodigal son met a lot of people on his road to the far country. He didn't meet them all coming back. John Newton, when he was outside of Christ, would laugh at people that professed faith in God and Christ. He'd tell jokes against them. He created as many atheists as he could. But then when he came to Christ, he wept over all those people because he never met them after he'd come to Christ. There's nothing wrong with the instinct of self-preservation in its place, in its measure. Nothing wrong with any physical appetite, but none of them are in measure. God created things that we could love and we make idols of them. God gave us the gift of appetite and it's very hard to be temperate. God gave us sex, and it's perhaps the most abused of all his gifts. And God gave us the instinct of self-preservation, but we abuse it dreadfully. By preserving ourselves at the cost of others and at the cost of God. At the cost of God. How sensitive we are to our own pains. Who's sensitive to God's pains? Who's sensitive to God's pains? The pleading runs all through this story. You know that old tale of the very bad boy with a very good mother? You remember? He falls in love with a very bad girl. Ask me what you will, I'll get it for you, he says. She said, I want the heart of your mother. And so in the thunder and the lightning, he makes his way through the darkness to the bed of his mother and cuts out a heart. Puts it in the bag and then goes towards his girlfriend's home, but he slides in the mud and he falls and the heart rolls out of the bag. And he hears it cry, are you all right, my son? Are you all right, my son? The pleading of love, like as a mother comforteth her child. They may forget. A woman can forget her sucking child, says God, but I won't forget you. You're written on the palms of my hands. Remember the story of Rizpah, who spent months in the agonizing heat of Palestine's summer to keep the vultures away from the dead body of her son hanging on the tree. What a picture of love. Remember David weeping over Absalom, my son Absalom. Would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son. My friends, these are pictures of the heart of God. A mother's love, a father's love, a brother's love, a sister's love, a child's love, a friend's love. They're all tiny reflections, tiny sunbeams. Pointing to the great sun of the love of God, the unselfish love of God, the love for the unlovely. You and I love, but we only love the lovely. We love those that love us. For a time we love them. Is it 6 out of every 10 women that are murdered? Are murdered by those that took them to the altar or professed great love for them. But God's love is not like that. How can I give thee up? How can I give thee up? Would God I had died for thee, my son, my son. Back in verse 12, the younger son says, Father, give me the share of property that falls to me. He doesn't tell the whole truth. He doesn't say, Dad, I'm clearing out, and good riddance. I think a major reason he was leaving was the elder brother. I think he'd just come to the end of his tether. Couldn't stand that self-righteous hypocrite anymore. Always criticizing him. It's a natural tendency that you and I try to criticize those we love into being better. It never works. I've tried 1,000 times. It never works. It never works. And we never learn. But I suspect this boy wants to go because of the elder brother. But there is probably another reason too. While you're partaking of the benefits of a family home, there has to be conformity to what the family stands for. Otherwise, it is the worst of evils. And this boy is tired of living by the rules of the family home. So he doesn't tell the whole truth. He doesn't say, Father, give me in order that I may get out. He only tells half the story. Father, I want my property. Doesn't say he's going. The father gives it. To both of them. Note that. To both boys. Not many days later, he can't wait to get away. He can't wait to get away. He's not abnormal. He's not abnormal. Every young person growing up yearns to get away, and it's normal. That's one reason the Bible says, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother. It's appropriate. at the right time, in the right manner. It's not wrong. But this boy had taken a good thing and was using it and abusing it because he is selfish, he is self-centered, he is undisciplined, and he's trying to find liberty without law, which is an impossibility. We're always trying to square circles in our lives. Can't be done. The primeval lie of liberty without law, no one has ever succeeded in contradicting it in life. All liberty depends on law. He takes off for a far country. Please note the father doesn't try to stop him. Please note the father doesn't send a message after him. While the boy is alienated in heart from the home, it's no good keeping him there in the body. So there's not a hint here that the father tries to stop him. The boy's heart's already gone. The father knows there's no hope until the boy comes to himself. Well, where is he now? He's outside of himself. To put it delicately, he's somewhat nuts. It belongs to youth. It belongs to youth. Was it Bernard Shaw said, "Don't worry about being young." He said, "It's like the measles, it'll pass." So the father doesn't try to prevent him. If the boy's heart has already left, it's no good trying to incarcerate his body. Only when something happens within the boy will he be ready to live in the home again. Not until. He goes into a far country, as far as he can get away. As far as he can be removed from rules and regulations and that brother. As far as he can get. Look at the contrast. Verse 13 begins with him gathering and it ends with him squandering. It's very easy. It's very easy by one mistake to lose everything. It takes a lot of work to gather, usually. It doesn't take much to lose. It's a bit like the Christian life. It takes many, many decisions to become a mature Christian. One stupid one can spoil them all. So he gathers and he squanders. And when he had spent everything, I like the comprehensiveness, he'd spent everything. A great famine arose in that country. He began to be in want. When you're in trouble, often nature seems to reflect the way your heart feels. It's terribly dry or it's terribly hot or it's stormy. But often nature just seems to shout out, "We understand." And the heart's reflected. Pain. God's best teacher. The one I like least. Give me a book, that's easy. Pain's a better teacher than books. Lewis was right, C.S. Lewis. God whispers in our pleasures, "My son, my daughter, give me thine heart. I've invented these things. I put colour into sound, music. I put fragrance in the flowers, songs in the birds." No vocal cords, but songs. "I've made the heavens blue and the grass green." God whispers in our pleasures, "My son, my daughter, give me thine heart. I love you." But he shouts in our pains because we don't hear the whisper. We take all the good things for granted. I found again and again in my life when there's some little thing wrong. It's like a little stone in your shoe when you're climbing up a mountain. You forget the beauty of the scene. All you can think of is the stone in your shoe. You want to get rid of that. And that's our human nature. One thing wrong and it blots out everything else. It's like a 50-cent piece blotting out the sun, putting it over your eye. We are such self-centered, selfish people that one thing wrong can blot out all the blessings. That's a strange affair, isn't it? I know it's true because I'm so constantly guilty of it. One little cloud on the horizon, I can't see the blue sky. All I see is the cloud. But the cloud is God's messenger. He began to be in want. Good, now God can do something. God himself can't help someone with no wants, no needs, no awareness of poverty. Never forget the wise words of one old writer, unless you're broken, you are useless. When God wanted to make a world, he started with chaos. If you feel your life is chaos at the moment, rejoice. Maybe he's going to make a new world, make you new. If anyone be in Christ, he's a new creation. But it begins with nothingness. The world breaks all of us. Hemingway was right. The world breaks all of us. But in God's mercy, it's meant to break us to make us. What a wonderful thing if we could really believe what the Bible teaches, that pain is meant to be the prelude to blessing. That if we'll accept it as from him, that all pain is meant to be the prelude to blessing. He's the great alchemist, the old alchemist of the Middle Ages, for trying to find ways of turning lead into gold. God can do it. He turns the lead of disappointment and heartbreak and agony into peace, into joy, into love. If we'll let him. If we'll let him. If we'll shift our gaze from our own petty little selves to Christ, he will do it. So God sends his messenger pain. Kierkegaard used to say, that great Danish philosopher, he died in his 40s. He was a hunchback. Everyone laughed at him. He had the most brilliant mind in Europe. His father was under a curse because he'd cursed God, so the boy believed. He fell in love with a girl, but he broke it off because he didn't want to share his burden with her. He was under a curse because of his father. He warred against the Church of Denmark because they were so righteous, self-righteous. They were all elder brothers, he thought. And this despised genius once wrote, if God wants to help someone, and if God wants to use someone, he calls his most trusted servant, pain, and says, go and stick by that man, that woman, as close as a skirt. He knew. When he died in his 40s, his face was so lit up, they say the room was irradiated. Today, he's the most influential philosopher in the world, and he was a Christian. Pain, God's messenger. I find it much easier to preach about it than to endure it. But God calls upon us to believe before we can see. Always remember, seeing is kindergarten stuff. Seeing is kindergarten stuff. Blessed are those who've not seen and yet have believed. We've got to graduate to trust. So he went and joined himself to one of the citizens of that country. The Greek word join means glued. He was so desperate. He wanted someone that had wealth. He'd lost all his. Notice he's now become a heathen. He's in this other country. And soon he's going to be like the beasts. He's eating their food. Isn't it stupid? Isn't it stupid to forget that in him, God, we live and move and have our being. We are nothing apart from him, but we are everything in him. We are everything in him, nothing without him. And it doesn't matter how poor I am, how weak I am, how stupid I am, how sinful I am, if I take hold of him, everything's different. Everything's different. I become a child of the king in a moment. My past is blotted out in a moment. My future's assured in a moment. I've got to come out a winner once I'm in him. Whatever the appearances. Because God is more patient than us. He looks long range. I can remember one of the second university I went to. I can remember as I walked around blocks, I'd be counting the days when I'd be through. 101 days, 100 days, 99 days, 98 days. Lord, get me out of here. I don't like being at the mercy of these teachers. Most of them can't teach anyway. But God's more patient than us. God is more patient. He has a long-range view. See? I find it hard to believe, but I know it's true. One of the main things we'll thank him for in the world to come will be the things we bled over here. The things that almost wiped us out here. That's what we'll thank him for there. This is the meaning that God is love. A God who commits sin to come into the universe only does it because he's going to present and produce good out of it. He's in that business of bringing good out of evil. That's his business. And so here's a boy who becomes first a heathen. He's in the far country. He's like one of the citizens. He glues himself to the citizen. And then he becomes bestial. He's feeding on ashes. He's feeding on the pods. He's feeding on the swine's diet. That's what it is to be outside of God. I walked a few weeks ago in Canada with the son of a good friend of mine. Fine young man. But battling, as all young men and women who think must battle, with the alternatives of life. Is God for real or not? Do I really have to be moral? Is the Bible to be trusted? And as I walk with him, and as I've written him since, I said, well, you've got to take your choice. You can either believe that nothing has meaning, that human love is only chemistry, that when you die, you'll die like a dead dog and that's it, that lying's just as good as truth, promiscuity is as good as purity, and murder's as good as helping someone out of the traffic. You can either believe that, or you can believe you're a child of a loving Heavenly Father. And that you live under a canopy of love as broad as the blue sky above. And that everything has meaning. Everything. Because you're a child of the King, if you want to be one. Everything has meaning. They're the options. They are stark. They are clear. You either have a life that's very filled with pain and trauma and has no sense, or you have a life that is a tough school preparing you for an eternity where you'll have a life that measures with the life of God. Take your pick. That's it. No one gave him anything. You've got lots of friends while you're well off, but once you come to being a pauper, no one gave him anything. See how complete it always is. He gathers everything, he squanders everything, he has nothing. No one gives him anything. And then that great verse in verse 17, when he came to himself. Maybe that takes 20 years sometimes, maybe 30, maybe 40. When you come to yourself. Haven't we all had lots of experiences where suddenly we say, hey, I've been doing thus and thus for years, it's stupid. I'm going to change my attitude on this or on that. Haven't we all had those experiences? I certainly have. We come to ourselves, which means we are insane while we're in a path of sin away from God. That's insanity. To go against God is to go against oneself. In Him I live and move and have my being. To go against Him is to go against myself. I have no meaning without Him, no significance without Him, no power without Him, no righteousness without Him, no sense without Him. That applies to the believer as well. How often my conscience rebukes me when I realize there's been an hour or two or three when I haven't spoken to my Maker and I need Him every second. Occasionally we pray our Father, but then we live like orphans. And God is 3 days' journey. But he came to himself. That happens continually to us, not just once. That's why Christ could say to Peter, when you're converted, you'd already been converted. But Peter, you're going to have a downtime when you come back. How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish here with hunger? Makes you think of John 3:16. Those that do not believe will perish. We cannot live without Him. Life is God. God is life. There's no life without God. We perish without Him. He's our great need. I'll arise and go to my father and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven. Notice he doesn't say, I'll arise and work again, or I'll arise and reform, or I'll arise and join the church. He says, I'll arise and go to my father. I'll arise and go to my father. He's the one I'm needing. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. At least he's seen the truth about himself now. No longer worthy, he was never worthy. He arose and came to his father, and while he was yet at a distance, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. People say, where's the cross in this story? Here. Eastern men, fathers, venerable old men never run. It was undignified to run. It was humiliating to run. But this father doesn't care a tinker's curse. He runs. He runs. There's the cross in the story. He humbles himself. What a picture of God. He has compassion. He ran. He embraced. He recognized him despite the filth of the pig's pen. He recognizes him. And despite the odor of the pen, he kisses him. And so the son begins this confession he's rehearsed 1,000 times. And the father doesn't let him get it all out. But please notice, he doesn't deny it. I would like God to say, no, Des, that's not so. You did fine. God's got more sense. He's more likely to say, Des, all you say in confession is true, but it's really a lot worse than you think. A lot worse than you think. God doesn't deny the confession, even though he doesn't permit him to complete it. We do need to know the fact of our sin. The father says to his servants, bring hither the robe. This is status. The robe represents a new status. Put a ring on his hand. That's authority. Shoes on his feet. Even if you're the son of a loving father, the daughter of a loving father, the way is still tough. This is a hard saying. Who can bear it? But even if you're a child of God, the way is still tough. But he gives you shoes for your feet. You don't have to cut them all the time on the rocks. They may be somewhat bruised even through your shoes, but he'll give you some protection. He prepares you for the way. He knows what faces you. There's nothing coming he hasn't anticipated. That's a glorious thing. I'm a fearful person. I can think up 1,000 worries in 2 minutes. But God has seen everything coming our way. That's why he can say there's no temptation taken you but such as is common as man. God is faithful. He'll make for you a way of escape, but you may be able to bear it. Please notice, it doesn't say there won't be any. It doesn't say that. You'll be able to bear it. Life is tough. You need shoes. Your feet will be cut without them. He gives us those things. Bring hither the fatted calf. How full the New Testament is of feasts. I love that fact. It's full of stories about parties. That's great. Because a party represents the gospel. A party is for fellowship. A party is for feasting. A party is for fullness. This is what the gospel brings. Fellowship. Fullness. Joy. And then you have the contrast. How true to life the Bible is. How true to life. If we're writing a novel, we want it in old time, not 20th century. This century's gone mad. They print books in France where the chapters are disheveled and they say read them in any order. What they're saying is life has no meaning. See? But in the 19th century, after the great Wesleyan revival, most of the literature written, whether it was George Eliot or Charles Dickens or whoever it was trying to show there is meaning. There's song behind the dirge. There's beauty behind the ugliness. The good will come out of evil. But the evil was there, and I like it that in this verse 25 onward, it's a true picture of life. There is a blemish on the scene. It would have been great if they'd all gone in and the elder brother had come in and come up to his young brother and said, "Brother, I'm sorry. I was to blame for your going away. Forgive me, will you?" That would have made it just wonderful, but not true to life. So long as we're in this world, we'll meet the devil every day. So long as we're in this world, there'll be troubles, trials, adversities. But the world's a school. The world's a hospital. We need a lot of healing. And we're healed best by pain and tough things. So here's the elder brother. He represents the blemishes on life. And he's a man with many virtues. He's a worker, not a shirker. He's consistent in his labour. Every day he's out at sun up and keeps going till the sun goes down. He's a hard worker. He scorns delights and lives laborious days. He knows that's the only way to succeed. Scorn delights, live laborious days. He's got virtues. He's respectable. I know where he is at nights. He's a pillar of the community. He's consistent. And he's ready for hell. Because he's loveless. Every loveless person is lost. And the human heart can't originate love. Not for the unlovely. Emotional hives we all endure. That's not love. That's not love. True love suffers long. Please note, true love suffers. And is kind. I think the most melting thing in human relationships is kindness where it's not expected. I think of how when I was a young lad and my father left home, my mother was preoccupied with social affairs, and then a kindly old lady visited us selling Christian books. When I get to heaven, among all the human beings I've known, she will shine the brightest for me. She was kind. Kindness will break the heart. God is kind. God is kind. He's kind to the unlovely, unlovely. He's kind to the unthankful. He's kind to the evil. That's what God is like. God is kind. But this boy, this older brother, he's ready for hell because he's ungrateful. He doesn't appreciate his father. He's a prodigal at heart too. He's sharing the father's board, the family board, but not the father's heart. He doesn't appreciate the love he's got at home. That's a terrible thing. That's a terrible thing. He never gets inside. You notice that? And who's keeping him out? Has the younger brother sent a posse to keep out his elder brother? Has the father put a little battalion outside, said, "Don't let him in. The boys don't get on together." Why is the elder brother outside? Why isn't he in there feasting? Why isn't he in there dancing? Who's keeping him out? Himself. You've all heard many times Moody's famous statement, "I've had more trouble with myself than any other man I've ever met." Isn't that true? Isn't that true? My, I wouldn't dare, I'm too proud to give you personal illustrations, but there are thousands. There are thousands. I'm not even a good bachelor. I've burnt a saucepan at least 4 times in the last few weeks. It's so hard to do all things well. I don't do anything well. Many times I've thought I ought to leave the ministry. I'd rather die than knowingly do something that would dishonour Christ. But I don't match any of my ideals in anything. As a father, as a husband, as a minister, as a man, none of them. I have a continual discontent with myself. And the only thing that gives me hope out of that is the knowledge that the gospel is for sinners. The gospel is for sinners. It's a real gospel. And it's for real sinners. And God himself can't help those who are fully content. If you're fully content, you're dead. So who keeps the older boy out? Himself. Himself. He's kept himself out. Look how he talks. It's as though some bubble is coming up from festering filth down under the waters. And the bubble comes up and breaks. And there's a noxious odour with it. His words are like that exploding bubble. Your brother. That's in the wrong tone, because it's his father who says, your brother. This boy responds, verse 20, this son of yours. This son of yours. Not my brother. He's avowed your living with harlots. And you've killed for him the fatted calf. You know, reason's on his side, isn't it? That's the funny thing about life. The unreasonable thing can be made to seem so reasonable, and the reasonable thing can be made to seem so unreasonable. The boy's got a case. Your son has taken your living. He's wasted it on harlots, and you've killed for him the fatted calf. He's got a case. God delights to violate the canons of consistency. If God was consistent, he'd damn us. Every one of us. The boy's got a case. But he said to him, son, you're always with me. All that's mine is yours. It was fitting to make merry and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. You know, this part of the story makes us revise our list of virtues. If someone says to you, tell me the virtues, you'd say, well, purity, honesty, truthfulness. This makes us think a little more deeply. You see, there are sins of passion and then there are sins of the temper. There are sins of the body and then there are sins of the disposition. And the world makes most of the first and God makes most of the second. That's a hard saying. It was Jesus who said to the religious Pharisees, the harlots, the prostitutes will go to heaven before you. That's a tough one. No Christian invented that. He must have said it. But it does make us revise our list of virtues. You and I know who are the disreputable people. They're the gamblers, they're the drinkers, they're the smokers, they're the wife beaters. We know who they are. But God may look at some of us who are very respectable and he may count the sins of our disposition as much worse. Respectable sinners are much further from God than disreputable sinners. What a concept. Christ has a right to tell this story because he's the elder brother that did come and looked for the lost. He has a right to tell the story. Let me close where we began. Is it possible that God should plead for mercy from his creatures? Is it possible? My friends, wasn't that what Calvary was all about? Behold the man. There he was in all his purity. The one who'd walked the streets healing the blind, making the dumb to sing, the lame to walk. Behold the man. He stood, all his purity pled for mercy. And what did they do? They crucified him.